Baptists have never been ones to march into battle looking over our shoulder to see who is coming with us. We march. Whatever can be gained by partnering with other faiths is less than the gospel witness that is lost by such partnership. We're fighting so that when they strike us, we preach Christ, and when they cut us, we bleed gospel. That is what we're preparing our churches for, pastors.
Listening to After the Sermon, where theology and life collide. We're going to be talking about anything and everything that you'll be facing in the world today after the sermon. My name is Jeremy Lundmark, and you're listening to episode number 14. We're going to kick things off with our sermon clip of the week.
And letting us foolish mortals have our way on this planet. No, that's not how, who our God is. He is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Creator, with a divine will and an overwhelming, omnipotent love, which sees through the dirt of his creation and finds himself a lost little jewel that is you. Baffles my mind, actually, and I know that it strikes other people as amazing as well.
That sermon clip actually comes from our friend Jerome Danner's sermon. If you remember last week, he called in to ask about whether or not he should begin posting his sermons online to put himself out there, and ultimately to put the gospel message out there, and I told him to go ahead and do that. Now, that leads us right into our appetizers, because I found out this week that Sermon Audio charges close to $40 a month for hosting. Let me just tell you something. If you're using Sermon Audio, and I hate to put a website down because I know a lot of people like Sermon Audio. Apparently, they have a really big network, and I'm happy for them. But let me tell you something. I have not seen anything on Sermon Audio that would warrant a $40 a month charge. And you say, well, what are you talking about? Listen, the hosting that I have, which is 20 gigabytes, doesn't even cost 40 bucks a year. A year. It's just absolutely crazy. If you're just a young preacher or a small church that's looking to put your sermons online, do not use Sermon Audio. Don't pay anybody. Listen very carefully. If you're right now, if you're paying Sermon Audio 40 bucks a month to upload MP3 files, you are wasting your money. Let me explain why. YouTube is absolutely free to upload sermons, okay? You say, well, I don't have a video camera that'll do that, and you need a really good video camera. Whoa. At 40 bucks a month, in 10 months, you're going to spend $400. $400 will buy you a pretty nice digital camera. All you have to do is hook that digital camera up, record yourself, and post it on YouTube. It's that simple. And you say, well, the audio will be really bad because the camera won't be close to the pulpit. It'll be echoey. Yeah, that's true. But let me tell you how I got into sermon video recording. I started out by putting a video camera all the way at the back of our church in the sound booth. And we didn't have the capability with the camcorder to take a direct line in at the time. So what I would do is I would record the audio up at the pulpit with a digital recorder. Or right now, if you use, there's really good lapel mics that you can connect to your iPhone and just download an MP3 recorder. Then once everything's said and done, you take your camcorder, you take your audio file off your phone. You go to some of your editing software, which you'll have in terms of Windows Media. I actually use CyberLink PowerDirector, which I've used for years just by necessity. It came with my new laptop that I bought from Dell recently. You can grab the audio, put it in. You can mute the audio that came in from the camcorder and override it with your MP3 file, produce the video, upload it to YouTube, and you're done in about an hour to 2 hours, depending on how specific you get with the editing. So you'll do that for absolutely nothing. There's absolutely no reason why anybody should be paying to put sermons online. There's just no reason for it. Now, I actually pay. What I pay for is web hosting. I use oneinone.com, and I've heard that there are a lot of better places to go. Bluehost, I think, is one. I know a lot of people who use GoDaddy just because of the marketing that's there. I don't care for them too much just because of the type of marketing that they use, but I know a lot of people that use them. There's all kinds of hosting out there. The reason I do that is because I do a lot of websites. I actually build my own website. I put a WordPress module on the website. I actually host a number of websites, and I get 20 gigabytes for, I don't know, you can go to oneinone.com or go to one of these websites and find out how much it costs, but their prices are based on the year, not the month. You should not be paying $39.99 or $30-anything for monthly hosting. You say, well, I'm a guy like Jerome Danner. I just started preaching. I got a good way to record my sermons when I preach. Or I'm a small church. I'm a small rural church, 20 people in the church, 30 people in the church, and we don't have a sound system. Well, listen, go grab you a $20 lapel mic that has a 3.5 millimeter jack. Plug it into your iPhone or your cell phone or your Android phone. Go download a cheap app. If you want to pay a dollar for an app, go ahead and do that. You don't have to do that, though. There's usually free audio recording apps. Download it, transfer it to your computer, turn it into a really nice MP3 file. If you want to trim it down, go download Audacity for free. Get the lame encoder. There's a couple of things there that you'll need to learn, but it's really easy. And at the end of the day, you say, well, where am I going to host it? If I don't use something like Sermon Audio and I don't have a video camera and I don't have YouTube, well, let me give you a recommendation. Right now, the best recommendation I can give to you is SermonCloud.com. And I actually started on SermonCloud.com. I still have some SermonCloud sermons listed that are still linked to SermonCloud. I don't know my password to log in to delete them or to remove them so I can consolidate things. And my other websites do much better than SermonCloud, so they're not going to get in the way. But I started out with SermonCloud.com. We started to upload our church's sermons to them, and they give you the first 52 sermons that you preach for free. Your first 52 MP3s are free. So that's like a year's worth of sermons for free. Now, I'm not sure if that's annual. As long as you stay under the 52 a year, you're free all the time. Probably the easiest place to get hosting is a place called archive.org. And again, I'm going to put all these links in the show notes. So if you're a pastor or you're a preacher and you're recording your sermons and you want a free way to get your sermons online, here's how you do it. SermonCloud.com, archive.org, one or the other. In this particular case, I got Jerome Danner hooked up with archive.org. He posted it, shared the link with me, and I was able to put his sermon in as our introduction, and I'm going to use a bit of his clip at the end. Go ahead and use those websites. There's no reason for you to be paying $40 a month, especially if you're a small rural church. Frankly, nobody should be paying for sermon hosting unless you're putting up hundreds of sermons, which, listen, I have 400 sermons online and I don't pay $40 a month. Are you kidding me? That's insane. In fact, a vast majority of my sermons are hosted at YouTube. I'd say over 200 videos are on YouTube. I've never paid a nickel to host those. So, and frankly, with YouTube, you can actually get paid if you set up the advertising. I've never gotten paid. I have the advertising set up, but do not pay for hosting unless... I don't know. I guess Sermon Audio, it sounds like they're selling their network and they're getting you connected with other pastors and preachers. Okay. I don't know if that's, it's the internet. We're all connected anyway. I don't know that there's anybody on Sermon Audio who's missing my sermons, and if they're really looking for them, they're there. So I've thought about joining Sermon Audio, but let me be perfectly honest with you. Sermon Audio's interface is terrible. It's terrible. And you say, oh man, you're giving Sermon Audio a really hard time. Never liked their interface. It's not clean. It's not pretty. In fact, I had a friend. I'm gonna share a clip from an interview that I did with a friend of mine who uses Sermon Audio, and it took me forever to find the MP3 to download. Back then, I don't know how long ago that was, but there's all these buttons and pop-outs, and it's just a mess. And I can do everything that Sermon Audio does for next to nothing on the internet. So don't pay for Sermon Audio. Don't pay for that unless you have a really good reason and you need a ton of hosting. I know James White recently moved all of his stuff from the Dividing Line to Sermon Audio. Listen, James White has such a huge amount of stuff. I guess that would be worth the $39, but most of you aren't going to get 40 or 20 gigabytes worth of MP3 files up there. I don't even know how many MP3 files that would be. That would be just a ridiculous number of sermons. So what I would do, if you're really planning to preach every sermon and post them online, I would go and get a basic hosting service with a domain name and get a basic website set up, link your sermons to Facebook and things like that. Most people aren't even concerned about your website anymore. They just want to be able to grab the link on Facebook or Twitter or their social media and play it and listen to it. If you're just doing basic get your sermon online type stuff for your church and for spreading the word to family and friends and things like that, go ahead and use archive.org or sermoncloud.com. I'll put links to that in the show notes. Another appetizer I want to touch on, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but apparently the Pope is in town. Last week, the Pope showed up, and all kinds of people went to visit him, and I don't want to get name specific. I'm sure there's a number of podcasts who I have recommended in the past that will do a fine job of calling out the Protestant evangelicals who went to pay their respects to the Pope. But what I did want to do was I wanted to take a moment and read the London Baptist Confession, 1689, chapter 26, regarding the church, just to give people a perspective on how Protestants have historically felt about the Pope. So this is chapter 26 of the church from the London Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689, paragraph 4. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom, by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be the head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. The Westminster Confession of Faith has a similar statement. I believe it's in chapter 25 in that particular confession. But historically speaking, Protestants have not had a loving relationship with the Pope. And one of the reasons that I think there is more willingness at this point in time for people who go by the name Protestant to accept the Pope is mainly because I think the doctrine on both sides has been so whittled down that in many ways, evangelicalism and Roman Catholicism is very much the same, the way it's practiced today. And I think both actually defy their own confessions. I think Pope Francis, and if you listen to The Dividing Line at all, James White does a great job of talking about how Pope Francis has caused a lot of trouble for what he calls Catholic apologists who are trying to defend it. But I think what you're seeing is you're seeing a general shift among people who claim to be religious to a sort of existential mysticism. And I've actually written an article about this. I won't feature it in the Theology Mix feature or anything like that. But there's this movement where we basically define our religion by how we feel. And the way we're supposed to feel is good or loving about everything. And that sort of seems to be dictating just about everybody's attitude and response towards anything that would be perceived as religious. And you're either loving religion or unloving. And if you're unloving, you're some sort of crazy. Now, what happens is when you have somebody like myself or the London Confession or a good Presbyterian who has decent logic and decent doctrine, and they say, hey, we're not supposed to be supporting the Pope. You get these people who are like, oh, he seems like a nice guy. That he seems like a nice guy stuff is coming from people who don't seem to understand the doctrine that is behind the nice guy. And let me be honest, when I found out that the Pope was coming and people were fawning all over him, I decided that I would henceforth call him by his real name. Do you know what his real name is? His real name is George Mario Bergoglio. Now, I don't know if that's George or Jorge or some other pronunciation, but it's spelled J-O-R-G-E. So from henceforth, I plan to call him George and not the Pope or Francis because that's not his real name. And when you begin to put that into perspective that he's just a man and a man who's wearing a white robe and a white hat, you start to realize that this is ridiculous. And not only because of the level to which people are basically worshiping him, but also because if you understand Catholic dogma, you understand what he represents, what type of a leader he is, or what doctrinal stance he is standing up for and standing as the representative of. And if you have any understanding of that doctrine, you're going to be like, hey, let's not talk about the Pope. Let's not be a big fan of the Pope. In fact, I want to just say big kudos to the people who have gone to preach the gospel to Roman Catholics during this time. And I know that there are a lot of people who would say, oh, that's so divisive. It's so mean. It's so harsh. Listen, I think one of the biggest mistakes Christians have made, Protestants have made, is that we don't preach the gospel to people who claim to already have a religion. It's almost as if the vast majority of our apologetic has been geared towards the atheist and the agnostic, which there's nothing wrong with targeting them as a particular group, but we have failed, in my opinion, to target and to properly preach the gospel to those who have gone the way of Rome, gone the way of Islam, gone the way of Jehovah's Witness, gone the way of Mormonism. We avoid that like the plague. We don't want anything to do with preaching the gospel to those who believe in a religious system that is basically works-based. Now, my thoughts on the Pope in Philadelphia, we should not be giving him any veneration. We should not be giving him any respect in terms of his position. You can say he's a nice guy. Good for you. But what he represents and what he stands for is fundamentally opposed to Protestantism and has been historically a persecutor of Protestants. So I think we need to be very careful about our veneration of the Pope, and any evangelical or Protestant who is paying their respects to the Pope or who went down there to do anything other than preach the gospel to Catholics really has, in my opinion, lost their card in terms of being a Protestant. And you know, I think the term evangelical may remain consistent with them. I think mainline evangelicalism is fast becoming un-Protestant, just based on the things that it's accepting and the things that it's embracing. It'll be interesting to see as the term evangelical separates itself from fundamental. It'll be interesting to see if those two terms begin to represent two very different things over the next few years. Now, I want to move on from our appetizers to the podcast world, and I just want to quickly highlight an episode of These Go to 11. I will share the specific episode in the show notes, but in a recent episode, they talked about things that pastors talk about that they wouldn't want their congregations to know about. And I thought it was a really good episode. It may seem like from the title that it's going to be like really digging up dirt, and they really avoid that. And two of the things that they highlight, I can't remember if there was more specific items, but two that I can remember that I really resonated with was, number one, what do you do with people who come to the church who are super excited about the church? How do you handle those people? What do you do with those people? And they really give a good barometer by which to sort of test people who show up and they're like, oh yeah, I love your preaching, I think you're great, but they don't ever really commit to the church. Greg Dutcher does a great job of explaining the reservation that he has when those people show up and how he would much prefer to work with folks who show up and they're quiet and they're reserved and they seem like they're thinking about things. Anyway, just highly recommend you check out These Go to 11. It's an episode that talks about things that pastors talk about behind the scenes. There was one other thing that slips my mind that they talked about, but there were two major themes. That's one that really stood out to me. There was one other one that, again, I really resonated with. Thought it was a great episode, and I thought it was a great episode for congregants to listen to. Pastors are going to listen to it and sort of chuckle, but I think congregants need to listen to it and say, oh, wow, maybe I need to think about how I approach this a little bit more.
Theology Mix is a ministry designed to bring church life and theological thought to the front of the line, as Jesus Christ should be the priority within all our spheres of influence. At Theology Mix, you'll find an open forum to discuss and debate Christian ideas and biblical interpretations. Be refreshed by the many dedicated authors within the site. And coming soon will be the Theology Mixer radio show, where host Scott McCauzy will bring the Theology Mix contributors and theologians to debate the issues and share their passions.
Now, for our Theology Mix feature, I just want to touch on a few quick articles. The first one is called Shout Your Abortion with the hashtag, which became pretty popular over the last few weeks. Apparently, someone started this hashtag movement on Twitter for women to proclaim how proud they are that they had an abortion. And the pastor's wife, which is an Anon account on Theology Mix, wrote an article basically pointing out how deplorable of a hashtag that this is. I was really appalled by the hashtag and surprised that it began to trend on Twitter. What a sad story when people are proud of taking innocent life. We're in a sad, sad place in our nation when that's something that we're proud about and we're going to brag about. But rather than belabor that point, I just want to direct your attention to the article, Shout Your Abortion. I think the pastor's wife did a fantastic job handling that subject and really highlighted where our nation is at and where we need to be going. And really, it's a sad statement about our nation and the people who participated that in a positive way. Another post that I want to highlight just for the fun of it, I wrote a blog post about a year and a half, almost 2 years ago, entitled Four Blood Moons, Interesting Astrology, Terrible Theology. And I've been reposting this blog post for the last year because John Hagee and some other people came out with this theory about the four blood moons and something big is about to change, sort of hinting at and touching on, but not quite saying, as the prophecy guys always do, getting very close to saying the end is here, but they prefer the end is near. And it's always near, but it's never here. For 1900 years, the end is near, but it's never here. 2000 years. So basically, I just want to say my prophecy came true. I predicted that nothing would change. Nothing significant would happen in terms of major world events. And of course, you could say that, oh, well, things have changed with ISIS between now and 2014 when this first was prophesied. And you can look at the world and say we're much worse off. You can look at the United States of America and the recent Supreme Court decisions and so forth. But at the end of the day, we're still where we always were. A sinful people, a sinful nation in desperate need of Jesus Christ. And so I want to encourage you to read my blog post on the four blood moons, because I desperately want the Christian community, the professing Christian community, to stop buying into this end times baloney. If you're premillennial, pre-trib, I love you. But stop buying stuff from John Hagee. Stop listening to this baloney. And there's all kinds of other people. Hagee's just one of a million. Stop listening to these people who are saying, oh, the end is right around the corner. I've said for years that I don't think David Jeremiah will see the rapture. And he's been saying for years, I think the rapture will happen before I die. It's not going to happen before you die. And we're going to talk a little bit about eschatology in this episode, but I'm of the belief that we're not actually that close to the end as described in Scripture, that things aren't as bad as I would expect them to be. I won't get into all of those details in this episode, but I think we really need to stop buying and selling and promoting this prophecy garbage. It's got to stop. We need to trade that off for good Bible study. Grab your Bible and actually read it, okay? I can't tell you how many times I've listened to these guys and I listened to their whole series and I go, you know, five radio programs ago, you said the exact opposite thing and you said that couldn't happen. It just happens all the time. We need to pay attention. We need to read our Bibles and do a lot better with Bible study, with theology, than we are with astrology. Okay, now I want to turn to our main topic, where I want to discuss a question that was actually asked of me on Twitter by Christian Pennington. You can find him at CBPenn16, that's CBPENN16. Christian Pennington asked me a question that I've actually never had asked of me, I don't think ever. And the question was this: can you direct me to an article that discusses your post-trib premillennialism or historic premillennialism? Now, I was blown away by this question for two reasons. Number one, I don't think anyone's ever asked me to explain my eschatology. I've run into a lot of people who have been confused that I didn't agree with their eschatology, but nobody's ever been concerned about my eschatology. And the second reason I was surprised is because when he asked the question, I thought, I've literally never written as to why I'm post-trib premillennial. I've defended it. I've argued on Twitter about it. I've been back and forth with different types of people on this issue. But I've never sat down and said, here's why I am an historic premillennialist, or you can also define it as a post-tribulational premillennialist. Now, I'll explain that term in a little bit. I prefer the term historic premillennialist, but what I wanted to do for our main topic is I just wanted you to get a taste of my journey towards this position eschatologically. And by the way, eschatology is the study of the end. And so when I use a term like eschatology or eschatological, I'm talking about the study of the end, my view of end time, specifically as it relates to when Jesus Christ is coming back and when will Christ bring his people to himself? When will he come and get us? Okay. So what I want to talk about first is I just wanted to share my journey, because I've had a very interesting journey as it relates to eschatology. Growing up, my church would be best described as pre-tribulational, pre-millennial. Now, those are some very big terms, and there's one other term I want to introduce here as well, and that's dispensationalism, because that's going to be very important as I go through this. Now, I want to just start by explaining the terms. There are three types of millennialists, okay? And this has to do with the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ as described in Revelation. And basically, people are talking about how this millennium happens, or whether or not it is already happening right now. And so there's a group of people called premillennialists who would maintain that we are yet waiting for Christ to establish himself on the throne on earth, and he wants to reign for 1,000 years. So a premillennialist takes that literally, that Jesus Christ will actually physically come, and for 1,000 years, he will reign on the throne. And that becomes kind of a launch pad, I think, for dispensationalists who like to laud their hermeneutic. A hermeneutic is the literal way, or the way in which we interpret the Bible. Dispensationalists, being premillennialists, tend to lean towards a literal interpretation, and they think that their view of Revelation on this issue is more to the text than, say, for example, an amillennialist. Now, an amillennialist is somebody who would maintain that we are currently in Christ's reign, that Christ is on the throne, and that what was talked about in Revelation is more of a spiritual kingdom, a spiritual reign that is constantly growing and constantly getting bigger. It wasn't meant to be thought of as exactly 1,000 years, but it's generally speaking a kingdom that will never end. And Christ is on the throne, and he will remain on the throne. I don't know a lot about amillennialism. That's probably the one that I know the least about. We'll come back to that in a little bit. There's a reason why I don't know a lot about it. The other position that's left is postmillennial. So you've got premillennial, which is we're waiting for this 1,000-year reign to occur. Amillennial, this 1,000-year reign is not a literal 1,000 years. Christ is on the throne. His perfect kingdom is happening now and is yet to be brought to earth. And then you have postmillennialists, which are similar to premillennialists in that they are anticipating Christ's coming to the earth, his second coming, to set up his kingdom. But their view is more optimistic. Now, premillennialists generally look at things as getting worse and worse and worse until ultimately Christ comes to judge the earth. I'll explain why that is in a little bit. But postmillennialists, on the other hand, they see the gospel as being successful, as triumphing, and ultimately the body of Christ in preaching of the gospel and changing the world ultimately will usher in the reign of Christ, and he will come to the earth in that way. So you've got three different views on the millennium. What makes this complicated is that you get three different types of premillennialists as a result of how they view what's known as the rapture. Now, the rapture is basically when the church, is the body of Christ, is taken up to meet Christ in the air. Now, historically speaking, and this is why the position is called historic premillennialism, this is seen as one action. As Christ comes in his second coming, he brings his people in the air, and they meet him in the air as he's coming, and that's the end. Okay, that's historic premillennialism, which I'll talk about in a minute. Dispensationalism seems to have ushered in a new way of thinking about the tribulation period. And there's a lot going on here that I don't want to get into. But basically, based on a study of Daniel, there has been this idea that the tribulation period, which is the oftentimes called Daniel's 70th week, which is supposed to be 7 years long. And as a result of dispensationalism, there was this idea that the church has to be raptured out so that Daniel's 70th week can be fulfilled. The result of dispensationalism is that you have historic premillennialism, which is now called post-trib. What that means is after the 7 years of tribulation, we are raptured, the church is raptured. There's mid-tribulation, which means after 3.5 years, the church is raptured. Then there's a pre-tribulational rapture, which is before Daniel's 70th week, the church of Christ is raptured so that God can once again focus on the nation of Israel. Now, it's at this point that we have to begin to better understand dispensationalism. Now, when I was growing up, I had no idea what dispensationalism, nobody ever told me what dispensationalism was, but I never knew how it would affect my view of eschatology. And basically, dispensationalism is fundamental to a pre-trib, premillennial view. And I'm going to show you that in my journey. So let me talk about my journey for a bit. The very first time I heard the word dispensationalism was in my first year of Bible college at Baptist Bible College. And one of my professors said, really all you need to know about dispensationalism is that it's putting the Old Testament first. He basically said, look, it's taking the Bible literally and putting the Old Testament first. And as a first year Bible student, I heard that and I go, well, duh. And one of the things that you'll find is that dispensationalists really like to emphasize what they call their hermeneutic. Now, everybody has a hermeneutic, but it's basically your approach to interpreting the Bible. And they are really proud of what they call a literal hermeneutic. They say they take the Bible as it comes to them, word for word, in order. They don't spiritualize the text. You'll hear them say that a lot. Now, I certainly agree with that form of a hermeneutic, and I just continued on my merry way. I had a lot of questions about dispensationalism, and I had a lot of questions about pre-trib premillennialism. Now, I wasn't a passionate premillennialist. I just had never studied the other positions, and I've always had this attitude that I'm not going to say with confidence what I don't know fully. And even now, I hesitate to talk about eschatology, but it's worth talking about, at least getting you to where I'm at in my process. But I still don't feel like I have a really good understanding of amillennialism, and I'm learning more about postmillennialism, but I still think I need to learn even more. I just feel like there's so many gaps in my thinking on what those views bring to the table. It was in my second year of Greek that I really began to question dispensationalism as a whole. And along with their hermeneutic, which for the most part I agree with, a literal grammatical historical view of interpreting the Bible. I think we should try to find out what the authors intended and then interpret based on that. But I think that that's what everyone does. I think everyone who is a respectable scholar goes to the Bible and says, what does it say? Asks that question and comes out the other side. The problem is dispensationalism has some other nuances that you almost always have to keep in view, and it skews how they interpret the Bible. Those other two things can be found in Ryrie's dispensationalism. Charles Ryrie wrote a book called Dispensationalism, and I know of late, I haven't studied dispensationalism lately, but I know there's a lot of people who are trying to separate themselves from Ryrie's book and some of the ways in which he presented things. And I know there's a lot of other views that are trying to merge covenant theology and dispensationalism. But one of the things that seems absolutely necessary to dispensationalism is a distinction must be made between the people of Israel and the church as a distinct group. And the reason for that is because of how they view the way in which God gets his glory. And I discovered this reality when I was reading Ryrie's book. Ryrie has what he calls three sine qua nons. These are essential things to dispensationalism. Number one is the historical, grammatical, literal interpretation of the Bible. Number two is a willingness to see that God brings himself glory not through one primary purpose, but through many purposes, which ultimately creates within God's economy multiple peoples of God, the most important of which to the dispensationalist are Israel and the church. And so that leads to the third and final sine qua non, which is a hard and fast distinction between Israel and the church. Now, what you have to understand is that if you have no separation between Israel and the church, you have no reason to have anything other than a post-tribulational rapture. There's no reason for, quote-unquote, the church to be raptured unless you're making a distinction between Israel and the church. Now, basically, the way that they see things is they feel like God has unfinished business with the nation of Israel, and he seeks to finish that business in the tribulation period. And frankly, the church has no business going through that. They would call that the wrath of God to come. And that causes them to interpret things a little differently when you come to passages that talk about the coming wrath of God. They see that as a very distinct period of time, specifically the seven-year tribulation, and the church has no business going through that, mainly because, and this is where it gets really weird to me, mainly because Christ has saved the church from the wrath to come. And so in their view, the church can't go through the seven-year tribulation because Christ has saved them from God's wrath. Now, I personally don't see the wrath to come as being the seven-year tribulation. I see that as the final judgment. And all Christians, all of Israel, true Israel, are saved from that. Now, the difference between that and where I stand is I see God as having one central and defining purpose. Now, the reason I say central and defining is because you cannot be a person of God, you cannot be his people, unless this singular purpose defines you. And so it's a singular defining purpose, and that purpose is redemption. And all those who are in Christ are his people. All those who are in Christ are a part of his ecclesia, his called out ones. Now, here's where it gets tough. All those who are in Christ are redeemed, are a part of Israel. And we see this in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. Now, if you take the time to study all that and you want to get into that whole issue, you go, well, I don't understand what this has to do with your historic premillennialism. I'm going to get to that in a minute. But dispensationalism is so important because you have to understand that once dispensationalism breaks down, you lose these extra three subcategories of premillennialism. So you've got premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism, but then underneath premillennialism is you have pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib rapture. So if we can eliminate dispensationalism, we can eliminate at least two of the premillennial views. And that's what we're trying to do here. Now, after getting a full grasp of Ryrie's dispensationalism and the sine qua non of Israel, I came to the second year of Greek. And in my second year of Greek, fully committed to the literal, historical, grammatical view of interpretation of the Bible, our Greek professor, Dr. Schlunt, put on the whiteboard for our second semester, second year Greek, he put a number of passages that he wanted us to do our final paper on. And basically, in our second semester of Greek, we didn't have to come to class. There were some points at which we could come to class to ask questions and to hash out some things. We could come to class to study together. But there was no requirement to come to class. This was a one project situation. And basically, there was all these verses on the whiteboard, and you had to pick a section of scripture, and then you had to duplicate the process that was given. In other words, you had to come up with a final project that would exegete, outline, and break down the Greek for that text. And I remember looking at the text, and I decided pretty quickly, I said, I don't want to pick one that I can quote, right? So I'm looking at the board, and I'm going, okay, I know that one, I know that one. And finally, I come to the second half of Ephesians chapter 2. Now, immediately, I could recite for you much of Ephesians chapter 2, but when I saw that one of the options was verses 11 to, I think it was the end of the chapter, it may not have been that far, I said, you know what, I don't know what that is, so I want to study that. I didn't have any clue what I was getting into, but I want to read you the text that I had to study from the Greek, and I want you to understand how important this was to my basically dumping dispensationalism. It says this, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hand. So you Gentiles in the flesh, who were once called the uncircumcision by the Jews, the circumcision, that at one time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Now I want to stop there for a minute. What does being without Christ and being a part of the commonwealth of Israel have to do with one another? Paul here is demonstrating that there's a direct relationship between redemption and being a part of what is known as the people of God or the commonwealth of Israel. So he says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. So you were once afar off, you were once strangers, having no hope without God in the world. You were not a part of this thing that God was doing with Israel. But now, change. In Christ Jesus, listen to this, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now that by itself, you could say, okay, the Gentiles have been brought into the church, but that doesn't make them full participants in Israel, right? You could stop there. But notice what it says when we keep going on. For he himself is our peace, who has made both, listen to this, one. He made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. This passage fundamentally destroys any notion of a distinction between Israel and the church. And listen, I've been through 4 years of undergraduate work under dispensational teaching. I've been through 2 years of master's level work under dispensational teaching. And I know how they would respond to this. They would say, oh, well, this is just for the church age. But I want you to think about the finality with which Christ is accomplishing this purpose and the notion of rebuilding these walls and resetting these things up and how offensive that is to the message of Jesus Christ. It goes on. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You're one, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So you don't have apostles for the church and prophets for Israel. No, they are one foundation. Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, the reason I share that with you is because it is so important to understand that one of the sine qua nons of dispensationalism is that Israel and the church be distinct. There is no way that distinction can be held in light of those verses. And I remember studying this in the Greek and going, there is no way we can have any notion of separation between the church and Israel when Jesus Christ made it one of his singular purposes to bring them near, to tear down these walls, and to bring peace between these two peoples. The idea that Christ would come for the church just to refocus on Israel is in violation, in my opinion, of Ephesians chapter 2. I don't think you can maintain both. Now, what does that have to do with my view on the millennium and the end times? Well, once that began to break down, I realized that I had to change my view of Revelation as a whole. And I decided that I would begin to base the vast majority of my eschatology on the flow of the book of Revelation. What does Revelation actually teach? One of the things that you'll find, and this shocks people when I tell them that, you won't find the rapture before the tribulation in the book of Revelation. You say, oh, sure you will, sure you will. No, you won't. And the only way you find it is by forcing it into there. One of the classic places where people like to put it is when the Apostle John in Revelation 3, after the letters have been given to the churches. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But after the letters have been given to the churches, he is caught up to heaven. He is caught up to heaven. Not the churches. He's caught up to heaven. There's no symbolism here that suggests that the church was raptured. And in fact, a proper understanding and reading of the text will demonstrate that at very late points in the book of Revelation, you have Christians being martyred for the cause of Christ. You have Christians in the tribulation period. That's a problem if you're going to say the church is removed. And it creates all kinds of problems as it relates to people in the tribulation. But when you look at the book of Revelation and you say, okay, I'm not going to make an Israel church distinction. I'm just going to read this book and study it. You begin to realize that in terms of the millennial positions, only a few begin to emerge. And so I ultimately became an historic premillennialist because, number one, I negated pre-tribulational and mid-tribulational notions because I eliminated dispensationalism as a viable theology. It doesn't work. Ephesians, it violates Ephesians. It violates the book of Hebrews. Much of what dispensationalism teaches is in direct violation of what the scripture teaches. Galatians, don't even get me started on Galatians. We are children of Abraham by faith, Galatians chapter 3. There is so much in the New Testament that undermines the idea of Israel and church being distinct. So that brings us to the millennial positions. We have amillennialism. Well, amillennialism rejects a literal 1,000 years. And in my reading of Revelation, I get the sense that it's a literal 1,000 years. I can understand why amillennialists would think what they think about the millennium and why they would come to that position. That text is the only text that suggests that it's going to be a certain length. And one of the interesting things that I ran into when I was studying dispensational premillennialism during my master's work is that dispensationalists see the thousand-year reign as merging with the ultimate final new heavens and new earth. And so you have the thousand-year reign of Christ, and that just sort of merges into the new heavens and new earth. And I thought to myself, well, then that sort of lends credibility to amillennialism, which could argue that Christ reigns for 1,000 years and that sort of merges into the next thing. Now, I don't know how you would do that, but even dispensational premillennialists on some level are sacrificing that exact 1,000 years. But I take the 1,000 years to be legitimate. I take it to be a literal 1,000 years. I guess there's an argument against that. I don't see it, and I don't know how else you can take it from the text other than to be 1,000 years. So that eliminates amillennialism. At this point, all we're left with is post-trib premillennialism, which is historic premillennialism, and post-millennialism. Now, the fundamental difference between post-trib premillennialism and post-millennialism is their view of how we get to the millennium. The historic premillennialist is going to go, things are going to get worse and worse and worse and worse, and then Christ will come back. The post-millennialist is going to go, no, 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 no. Things are going to get better and better and better and better, at least in terms of the church and the preaching of the gospel and the success of the spread of the gospel, and then Christ is going to come back. And that's when I go back to the book of Revelation and I go, okay, when I read the book of Revelation, do things get better or worse before the millennium? When I read the book of Revelation, things get worse. Now, let me just say this. I like the idea of post-millennialism. I appreciate some aspects of theonomy and dominion theology where we're supposed to take dominion of the earth and we're supposed to usher in Christ's kingdom and take authority of not only the religious world, but all spheres of influence. I get that and I like it. I like what it leads to. The problem is I don't see that as being the way things are going to go. As optimistic as I would like to be, when I read the book of Revelation, it doesn't look optimistic. It looks like things will get worse and worse and worse. Now, ultimately, what this means is that my position is received by negation. It's not so much, wow, look, here's historic premillennialism. And I would agree with someone who would say, well, you started out premillennialism, and that's why you're disposed to premillennialism. And I would say, yeah, probably true. But there does need to be sufficient argument to change me on that. My sense from the book of Revelation is that things will get worse, and we are called to persevere, or one of the key words in the book of Revelation is overcome. And as believers in Christ, as things get worse, we're supposed to remain faithful to Him in a progressively worsening world. Now, with all of that said, and I know I've said a lot, and you may need to go back and re-listen to this, I'll try to encapsulate it all in a minute, but what I want to say is I want to give you the advantages, the positive reasons why I remain a historic premillennialist to this point. Number one, post-trib premillennialism accounts for much of what we see in the book of Revelation. I've already mentioned it, but Christians overcoming a progressively worsening world. That, to me, fits what Revelation teaches, and it fits historic premillennialism. Christ returns and we meet Him in the air. That is aligned with Thessalonians. That's fairly sufficiently aligned with the book of Revelation, but of course some people would argue that point due to their views. Redemption and the church are God's purposes and people for His glory, so we don't lose anything in terms of how we define God's people and the primacy of redemption as the primary way in which God gets His glory and the way in which He defines His people. All major eschatological passages are accounted for. I have yet to see somebody say to me, well, there's this one passage that historic premillennialism just doesn't account for. And listen, I'm not a big eschatology guy. There may be passages out there, and so I'd be open to hearing that, but at this point, all major eschatological passages are accounted for in this view. And then finally, and this to me is one of the big things, nothing is lost that another eschatological position may gain by their emphasis. Postmillennialism likes to emphasize optimism, and I don't think you lose the optimism from a post-trib premillennial perspective. I think you can have that optimism mainly because, not so much because we're going to be victorious and we're going to succeed, but that Christ is going to succeed, and we are to put our hope and our faith in Christ's ability, not our own. And every post-millennialist I know would agree with that. Even if the world doesn't get better, and even if the gospel doesn't go forth, we can still say, for example, with Jeremiah, God is good, he is merciful, his mercies are new every day. We can still do that. So I don't think that we have to sacrifice optimism, for example. I think we can take some of the amillennialist views of what happened at 70 AD, and even the dating of Revelation doesn't become as big of an issue. For a pre-trib, mid-trib person, you almost have to put the writing of Revelation after the destruction of Jerusalem. With historic premillennialism, you don't have to do that. It's not essential to the eschatology. So you can posit both and still be okay. So to me, that's an advantage. I would be open to anybody after they listen to this going, hey, you know, have you ever read this verse? For me, eschatology is not a deal breaker. I do think that dispensationalism is a problem, and that would get me in trouble because the church that I just stepped down from was dispensational premillennial for the most part, but they were okay to hear the opposing view. They weren't too offended when I did that. I usually did it respectfully, but if you want to try to convince me of amillennialism or postmillennialism, I'm sure I would be convinced if the arguments were solid. I have joked with some people that if James White were to ever do a dividing line on his amillennialism, I would probably very quickly become an amillennialist. I don't hold very tightly to my historic premillennialism, but based on my view of postmillennialism and amillennialism, I'm not convinced. And I look at the book of Revelation, I see a progressively worsening world as a result of judgment, and I see Christians being called to overcome. And to me, that matches best with historic premillennialism. But as I said in our appetizers, run as far away as you can from the prophecy guys. And I'm just going to say this to add one little jab to my dispensational friends. The vast majority of the prophecy guys are coming out of the dispensational premillennial position. And I think that that needs to be dealt with. Not to say that postmillennialism hasn't had its fair share of people. Historic premillennialism hasn't had as many whack jobs as far as I know. But that's probably because there's not a lot of people who have held historic premillennialism very tightly. This concludes episode number 14 of After the Sermon. Be sure to share the podcast on Facebook and Twitter. Rate and review it on iTunes. Also, feel free to call or text your questions to 607-223-2353. Be sure to check out my brand new podcast, The Sermons, where I dig up and dig into my sermons from the past. Finally, next week, we're going to have a very special episode where I'm going to reveal the winners of the free copies of my book, The Fury of God, and I'm going to be sharing a couple of interviews that I've done over the last year with various podcasts and radio shows regarding my book, The Fury of God, and that'll give you just some idea of what kind of a book you're going to be getting. I'll also be reading the reviews that were written, and if you did write a review and you hear your account, your iTunes account handle listed, be sure to email me and let me know your address so I can get you your free copy of The Fury of God. I want to make sure I get those out to you as quickly as possible. That's it for this episode, folks. Thanks for listening. We'll see you next week after the sermon.
Hold on to this. May we all turn back and remember the God that we serve. Grab hold of his beauty to never let it go. And may it radiate from us and draw people to imitate us only as we imitate Christ. Amen.